Okay, welcome to part, who knows, whatever, of Dueling with Demons. This is part of the Spiritual Warfare Supplement to the series on Resurrections and Revelation, Resurrections in the Book of Revelation. So we're in Chapter 2, we looked at the Church of Ephesus, and now Smyrna, and then Pergamon. Smyrna had people, Ephesus had people who kind of lost Christ a blessing because they had left their first love of one another to do other stuff. And then Smyrna, they were doing okay, but they were suffering because they had people who are the synagogue or gathering of Satan attacking them. And then Pergamon was right in Satan's home territory, and I thought it would be beneficial. If you want to live a victorious Christian life, you need to know how to deal with your adversary, the devil. So we looked at a couple pieces of armor. Today we're going to look at faith and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And we're going to look at what Paul meant by those terms earlier in Ephesians. So we have a responsibility as believers to use God's armor to fight our battle, because it's against not flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. That means the demons that really are behind the world powers on this planet. We need the armor to combat our adversary and thwart his purpose, which is to create disunity and destroy us from getting blessed. So therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, when evil attacks. And having done all that you're supposed to do, to stand. So standing is the big thing, standing in unity, by learning the truth, living the truth, and loving others with the truth. It's all based on the truth, but Satan is all based on the lie. And more people believe Satan's lies than they do believe God's truth, and that is true in the church as well as in the world. So the belt is truth, it girds us. That's the way we grow. That's the way we get renewed in the spirit of our mind. The lies of Satan get replaced by the truth of God's spirit. And even individually, as we interact with each other, we are commanded to not lie, to embrace truth in our relationships, speak truth with one another. There's no such thing as agreeing to disagree. We come to the same mind and same judgment. We are members of each other. So what and how we deal with another affects us. If the other is hurting, we hurt. If the other is deceived, then the body can't function as God intended. And we need to be open to God speaking to us through others, because that's what he does. All right, we looked at that. Righteousness, the person you hung on the belt of truth was the breastplate of righteousness to protect your vital organs. And we looked at the old us grows increasingly corrupt according to false impressions, deceitful lusts. We get renewed in the spirit of our mind by basically believing the truth. And then we put on the new person that was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So these are justified people who had their sins forgiven, who now need to be sanctified and become holy, so that the end fruit of that, Romans, I think it's 6:22 or something, says that fruit of that is eternal life. So this is old hat, but people need to keep these truths in their mind, because Satan, he has access to your mind and will snatch the truth out of it. And I just see that repeatedly. Think of the number of people who go to church. Sometimes they go three times a week. And I'm talking about Protestants. And they hear truth each time. Yet so little of it actually makes it into their lives. And they don't bear fruit for God. This is a key verse. If you haven't memorized this, you need to. Previous verse is, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. That's like step one. If you don't do that, you're a goner. I'm going to come back to that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you resist his lies, you resist his temptations. And when he realizes he's wasting his time, he'll retreat for a more opportune time, which he did with Jesus. Then there's more. Justified people saying they're submitted to God need to actually do the things to deepen their relationship with God, and then he will draw near to you. And particularly, they need to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, because otherwise, James says, you won't receive anything from the Lord. You need to do this. This is a command. Failure to obey is, you're going to reap negative fruit. Not only does James say that, but Timothy says we have to cleanse ourselves from the ignoble stuff, the stuff that's not noble, the stuff that, you know, you don't want shouted from the housetops, the stuff that you know is wrong, but you do it anyway. You got to cleanse yourself. That's your responsibility. So you can be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master. So few people I know are useful for the master and his purposes. And you get useful by being prepared for every good work. And then again, the next verse is, you got to flee the youthful desires, but chase after righteousness, chase after faith, chase after love, chase after peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And I think that's where we left off. Nope. Yes, sure, go ahead.
Just a quick question.
Sure.
You said something that caught my attention. The devil has access to our mind.
Yeah.
Right, because he's always around. But do we let him have access by not doing the right things? Or, you know, how else does he have this access? How can we counteract that?
Oh, very good question. So how does Satan get access to our minds? And basically, by not being submitted to God and under his protection, we're out where Satan can come and snatch the seed out of our mind. So that's from the parable, the seed and the sower. The seed that doesn't get applied, that falls on the hard ground, that doesn't get embraced, Satan comes and snatches that truth away. So, you know, you think people read through the Bible, but they don't apply the Bible. Right? So it's like Satan comes and takes that truth away. And it basically, it says your latter end is worse than the beginning. You're worse off. Where's this? Jude? You're worse off having been exposed to the truth and not applied it than if you had never heard the truth at all. It'd be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to not pursued it. So, you know, you're just setting yourself up for more judgment, because you're held accountable for everything you do. The Holy Spirit is actually motivating you, according to Philippians 2:13, to will and do God's good pleasure. But if you resist him, you lose points. And then you wind up doing Satan's will, so you lose more points. So, yeah, unapplied truth and refusal to do and go where God says leaves you in the enemy's camp. It's like Israelites refused to go in at Kadesh Barnea to take up the promised land. And as a result, you know, then not only lost that, but then they had the disaster in the desert.
You can also say that Satan can plant ideas in your head, but you're responsible for discerning truth from lie. And I think you also need to understand the truth and know what it means so that you can ideas slip in, or like feelings come in, like, oh, well, that was mean. And then you're like, wait a minute, if I hang on to this, if I choose to dwell on this, then we're going to get divided.
Yeah, Satan does plant thoughts in your mind. But if your mind is filled with truth and you know it's truth, you can then combat it. So we haven't gotten to the sword of the Spirit yet. But in How Do You Know What's True, I give you this paradigm that most people's ideas are just concepts that they picked up and thrown in their backpack. And they're all jumbled, they're contradictory, they're illogical, they're wrong. And you can throw feelings into that category too if you haven't developed the right filters for your feelings. And then as you progress, you study something, you realize it's a conclusion. Yeah, that's right. However, most people do not have convictions. And the way you develop convictions is you basically look at the alternatives and try to see, is there any possible way this could be right or could overthrow? And I don't know everything, but things that I don't know, is there a body of things that I don't know that could undo what I do know? When you've actually developed those convictions and you've looked at all your alternatives, which is why being a perceiver gives you a slight advantage, all the disadvantages, you don't really always act on it. You then have a a conviction that, you know, this is true. So when Satan's lies come in, it's like, oh, begone, Satan. That's obviously wrong. And you can immediately identify, and you have the Holy Spirit helping you do that. It's part of discernment. Discernment is, Hebrews talks about, by exercising application. That's not the exact translation. You mature. Wisdom is for the mature who, by reason of discernment, have basically applied the truth to their life. And you know this is what it is. You know that it works. And the Holy Spirit gives you a sensitivity to hear things and know that they are false. So they can't get in. That's why it says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. You know, you need to be mentally strong. Okay, we looked at the gospel of peace. Basically, we are the same body, God, you know, equal heirs, and we need to endeavor to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has created via justification by the bond of peace, which is recognizing God's purpose is to keep us in unity. Okay, now we get to where we left off before. Triple X faith. All right, what is faith? Well, it's believing things, right? And it's biblical faith is believing truth. And Hebrews 11, particularly if you go on Daily Truth Base there, you can read about it. It's the thing that brings God's promises to fruition. And you look at all the people in Hebrews 12. That's, you know, faith is believing that God is who he said he is. He's the creator. He's the ruler and he's the judge. And he's coming back. And he's going to judge believers, the household of God first. Do you believe that? Do you take the action that's consistent with it? So some people say, oh, if you don't have fruit, then you don't really have faith. Well, no, you have faith. You had justifying faith that Christ died for your sins, but you don't have any of the sanctifying and glorifying faith because you're not believing that God will reward those who diligently seek him. So I told you last week or so, where we first talked about the armor, that there was this show that kind of compared warriors throughout the ages and kind of developed an algorithm and then pitted them against each other. And, you know, one of the final ones was the ninjas and the Roman gladiators. And I was rooting for the ninjas. In order for the ninjas to succeed, they had to have an arrow go through the visor of a Roman soldier because he had this big shield that protected him. And they just didn't have this, you know, the skill and, you know, the wind. It was just hard. So having a shield so that nothing hit you kept your body intact. I was watching this series on the Vikings, and they developed the shield wall. The Romans had it too, a phalanx. And without their shields, they died. So whenever they had two of them fighting, the shields would break because they were made of wood. Roman shields were a little stronger. And you knew once the shield got broken, the guy was going to get skewered, and they did. Sometimes they, at the very last minute, pulled out a hidden dagger and, you know, got the opponent in the neck. But for the most part, they were dead meat. So what we have over all the breastplate and the belt and everything is the shield that protects us from Satan's flaming arrows. What I've seen in a couple things, the Romans used to do this, and I also see it, what do they call it? The Saxons in England did it. And eventually the Vikings picked up on it, is they would throw buckets of oil on their enemy and then shoot a flaming arrow at them. So, you're toast, literally. They would use catapults, and, you know, we're wondering, what are they doing? And they had these animal splatters filled with oil, and they would shoot that instead of rocks on the ship. And I'm thinking, what are they going to do with the ships? And then they would shoot the arrows, and the ships would catch on fire, and then the water around them would burn. And it was, saved Paris from the Vikings on one major invasion. Okay. So we need a shield by which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Yeah, they would wet their shields too if they were, depending on what they were made of, to prevent the flames from going in. Satan is always shooting darts at people. They're the words of other believers, or bad believers. Proverbs and Psalms is full of that. But he also is known as the accuser of the brethren. So we'll see in the application of this that he is going to get you through guilt. You know, oh, you're worthless, or you know, people who have not gone through the sanctification process are really powerless against Satan. They can't exercise faith. People who don't know the word can't exercise faith, because where does faith come from? Hearing the word of God. Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You don't have faith in faith. Oh, if we just believe, I'm just positive. No, you're positively wrong. You need to have faith in what God has revealed and promised. That kind of faith is going to stand you in good stead. Everything else is too fragile. So the Ephesians had great faith. Paul heard of it in chapter 1, verse 15. They had faith and love, the two biggies, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. But we know what happened to the love for all the saints. That kind of went by the wayside. And their faith in the Lord Jesus was they weren't really believing what Jesus said about loving your neighbor. So things kind of didn't do too well for them. He also was praying for them that they would know what is the exceeding power, greatness of his power to those who believe. So no belief, no power, much less exceedingly great power. You're a weakling. And that is according to the working of his mighty power. So how do you tap into God's power? Belief. And how do we know about the power? The word. Okay, a verse you all know, a verse that I'm astounded at the number of people and alleged scholars that don't know this verse accurately. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and then by grace you are saved. Well, you have been saved. The correct translation of this is by grace you are, that's the present tense, and then this participle that is perfect, having been saved. And not of works, but through faith. And that is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. What's the gift of God? It's not faith. Anytime you hear someone say that, you know that they have not studied the Greek. They haven't really looked at a good commentary. They are deceived. And that is actually the Reformed camp as well. Covenant theology and Reformed theology, they say faith is a gift, it has to come from God. You can't do anything. Well, yeah, you can receive it, but this doesn't say that faith is a gift. Grace is feminine. So in Greek, all the nouns have gender. Masculine, feminine, and he, she. No. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. Neuter ideas, neuter gender is used for ideas, concepts. Grace is feminine. Salvation is feminine. So verbs don't have it, but just in case you wanted to think that. Faith is feminine. But the thing that is not of ourselves is neuter. The thing that is the gift of God is neuter. What is it? It's being saved graciously through faith. That whole concept. If you know how to do an exegetical outline, eventually that becomes clear. And you can see it on Daily Truth Base. Talks a little later that we have, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So our faith is in him and his promises. And that's what gives us boldness to stand before the throne of grace. That's what gives us access to God, to know that he's going to hear and answer our prayers according to what's best. He prays that Christ, earlier in the book, might dwell in their hearts through faith. What does it mean to have Christ dwelling in your heart? That he died for your sins? No. That he lives there. There's a great little booklet called My Heart, Christ Home that I read as a young believer, and it uses the kind of parable or illustration of Christ coming into a young believer's life and basically going into his appetites in his dining room, his game room, going in there and taking over, basically like turning over more and more parts into his life. And then eventually there's this great spot, which I think all believers go through, where there's, he comes home when, the first part, I should say this, because I'm going to use it later, is as he's giving Christ the tour, in older houses, you entered and it was a drawing room off to the side where you could receive visitors. And Christ looks at it and said, oh, this would be a great place for you and I to get together. How about we meet every morning? Oh, Lord, that'd be great. So, he comes down, meets with the Lord. They have tea or coffee. And then after a week or so, he just kind of, oh, I'm late for work. He just kind of runs out and runs. And that goes on. And then, weeks later, he goes by and looks in the room and says, Lord, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, oh, don't you remember? We had an appointment. I've been here. You've been here every morning waiting for me? Oh, what a schmuck. No, they didn't say what a schmuck, but, so they try to meet. So the relationship grows, and I'm going to look at John 15. I'll give you the pieces of it now. In order to abide in the vine, you need to have a quiet time. You need to meet with him. If you're not having a quiet time, you really don't have Christ dwelling with you. And the vast majority of Christians do not have a quiet time. They also don't have quiet times even though they read through Daily Truth Base. They don't meet with God. Even though I wrote it for it and guide you into having a quiet time, I'm amazed that I've seen people that would actually share Daily Truth Base things in edification for years and then just kind of walk to follow Satan because they really were not meeting with God. You have to abide in the vine. So a sign of someone is believing in Satan more than God is that they're not having quiet times. The second one is, it says, if my words abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll have this vibrant relationship with Christ. The number one sign that the words are abiding in you is that you have memorized them and are meditating them on them. You're thinking through the implications for applications. And that's another sign that Satan has control over your life because you can't memorize God's word. And I remember when Big Apple Chapel started, we had this woman who could remember every meal she took, ever ate, describe it in detail for a decade ago. But she swore she could not memorize scripture. Her job, she was an actress. Mm-hmm. Has to memorize lines all the time, but can't memorize God's word. So is she serving Satan or Jesus? She's serving Satan. And then the third one, you get a three for the price of a quarter, is you bear fruit that endures to eternal life. The fruit is to holiness. Romans 6:22. You're justified, and then you become slaves of God. You bear fruit for holiness, and the end result of that is eternal life. So those three aspects of quiet time, scripture memory, bearing fruit, if they're not in your life, you don't have a relationship with Christ. He's not dwelling in your hearts. And the trick to that is, it's not a trick, but is you're exercising faith in what God had said. You just don't believe God if you're not doing those things. You don't value his word. You don't believe his words are your life. So Paul prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and I threw in this part, this wasn't on the previous outline, may be able to comprehend and know with all the saints the surpassing love of God, that you might be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Okay, tough words here. All right, so Christ is dwelling in your hearts, and that roots you and grounds you in understanding him and his love. And I would add truth. So then you grasp and understand how what he's trying to do, which in Ephesians is have people dwell in unity, and then you know with all the saints, so it's dependent on right relationships, the love that God has, and only then do you get controlled by the fullness of Christ. Now that doesn't happen automatically. In fact, when he gets to the next chapter, he's going to tell exactly more, he's elaborating on this. So that was the prayer in chapter 3, talked about when the church has the full control of Christ, over each individual member in the body, God gets glorified in the church. And in chapter 4, he talks about there's, you know, walk worthy of the Lord. And he says, really, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's a basis for unity. And then he gave gifted people to the early church, and he gives mature people to the modern church, that minister to equip the saints for the works of ministry until all the people come to a unified understanding of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, you're believing the same thing. You understand what God has revealed. You understand what it is. You're convinced of it, and you're believing it in your daily life. And then you start knowing intimately the Son of God. You also become, through that process, a mature person, man. But that is just a measure of the standard, which is the full control of Christ. This is in Ephesians 4. This was one of the passages I was assigned by God's grace, my first exegetical course. And this is just a measure of the standard. And the illustration is it's a young guy, can grow to the point where they are able to reproduce. And they don't just stop growing once they can, they're kids. I guess a woman would be the same thing. They continue to grow and mature further. So they get to a standard, and that standard is marked, verse 14, that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, oh, this is belief. Oh, that's belief. Oh, you can't know what's true. You know, we believe anything you want. And the schemes of Satan. You know those things, and then you can resist those things. You join together as a body, and now you can basically do the work of building up the body. And then he ends this with, I'm basically going through all the usages of faith in Ephesians so you can understand how you take up the shield of faith. You believe these things and they protect you. He closes with wishing peace to the body of believers and love with faith. So, like, okay, love with faith. Let's meditate on that for a second. So I can understand peace, it's a blessing, but, in harmony, love, doing what's in others' best interest. But what's faith got to do with it? What's faith got to do with it? So faith comes from the Word of God. Your love needs to be bounded by what the Word of God says. And when you are trying to love others who are unlovely and don't love you back, that's tough. You need to be able to draw on God's strength to do it. Remember, we talked about the power in the beginning. It's available to us by exercising faith and belief in it. The thing that enables you to, carry on when you really want to quit is belief in God's promises. So we love the unlovely. It's easy to love people who love you. It's very hard to love people that are still following Satan because he uses them to cause problems in your life. However, there's a promise at the end of 1 John 5. Whosoever, is I think the more modern translation, is born of God, overcomes the world. Is that really true? I don't see many people who are born again overcoming the world. But if you follow the instructions in 1 John about not loving the world and believe that it's all, Satan's world, then you have a chance of victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So belief in God's revelation helps you exercise victory. Now, to make this a little more applicable, you need to think about what is it that you have to believe to overcome the world? What is it that you have to believe to not be tempted by the world? Well, First John's easy. All that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world, and it's Satan's world. So don't buy into the illusion. Don't think that you won't be accountable. Don't think that you have to succumb. You are accountable. That's what the word says. First John, no, First Corinthians, oh, what's it, 10:33. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape that you might be able to endure it. Do you believe that? You don't have to sin. You know, we all are tempted in very similar ways. Power, pleasure, and possessions, security and significance, the subsets of power. Why do we just roll over and play dead? Actually, we roll over and be dead. So belief, you know, would you be willing to be tortured and fed to the lions for your faith? Most people would say, no way. I'm getting out of here. Yeah, it's legit to flee. You know, when you see these things happen, flee to the mountains. But yeah, that was the thing I really had to wrestle with. But if God is true and his word is true, then this world is just passing away and I'm going to pass away too. I might as exchange what I can do with this life for what I can get in the next life, because that's 1,000 years and then it's an eternity. It's a good verse to memorize and meditate on. So how does Satan, the scripture twister and dart thrower and accuser of her brethren, how does he do that? I changed this. It basically was throw darts and they flipped it. Okay, this is what Satan does. He's a liar and accuser of the brethren, and he throws darts that can really hurt. The biggie is guilt. Is accuser of the brethren. And being deceived, succumbing to it, and then feeling guilty. And when you, and this, all Christians go through this. I've heard, you know, experienced lots of people, when they're honest, share that, you know, they feel guilty. And that's why they don't have a good relationship with God, because you know they're guilty. I've seen it with dogs. Growing up, the dogs knew when they were guilty. You know, they knew. If a dog can figure out that they've done what's wrong, why can't a person? You know, but nowadays, you know, the me generation, it's just, you know, I make the rules, so I'm not guilty. Someone described to me once that they knew they were doing something that they shouldn't do. Somehow the Holy Spirit convicted them of it. He does numerous means. And they basically believed that God would forgive them, according to 1 John 1:9, and cleanse them. A lot of people just do the forgiveness part. They don't believe all the scripture, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We minimize our sin. Oh, it's not that bad. Everybody does it. Oh, it's just a little thing. Now, if you remember the verse for the Lord's Supper, every jot and tittle, if you obey even the least of this stuff, you're going to be least in the kingdom. Words and accusations of both of others can really hurt. The slander of the ungodly believers, you know, that hurts. Psalm 11 is one, the first exegetical psalm I had in my Hebrew course. Talks about the darts they shoot at the upright of heart. Wherever they see bows and arrows in Psalms and Proverbs, your first bet should be it's the words that they're, you know, not literal ones, but it's the words that are being used. Same with Proverbs. You'll see a lot of those in there. So Satan, how does he get those words to you? Through his servants. And his servants are often Christians who have been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 5. What effects do those darts have on unity? First thing is distance. So how does a shield of faith help? Well, you develop a discernment that it's not true, and you have faith that, you know, God is going to set things right. Or you have faith that you need to reprove it, and God will help you do it. Remember, you have the Holy Spirit within you to willing to do God's good pleasure. In every situation, God is there trying to get you to move towards holiness. If that's your objective, you and the Holy Spirit on, you know, we'll move in the right term, place. If not, you don't get holiness. So faith comes by, has to quench them, believing they're not true, believing that God's allowed them, i.e. the book of Job. You know, all his friends said things that were not true. They were his comforters. And then he says, what miserable comforters you guys are. That's better off before you came in. So faith in God's sovereignty. That's awesome. Like, God allows this. If you read daily Streams in the Desert, you'll see there's a fair amount of this, because in tough times, you have to believe that God brings in the thing for blessing. And yeah, that's probably 80% of the things I read in there. That's how you can count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work in you that might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So you just believe that God is sovereign, which is like, it should be an obvious thing, because like, who else is sovereign? It's like God is in control. He is the creator. He sustains it. Satan is a usurper who pretends he's in charge, but obviously he isn't. He didn't create it. And we look at what the scriptures reveal as his doom in the future, and obviously he's, you know, taken off stage and thrown into the abyss. So recognizing that God allows things into my life for my benefit. What was the first lie that Satan succeeded? God wasn't good with Eve. And as children of Eve, we are very tempted to follow in her footsteps, believe that, oh, God's withholding something good for us, but Satan's got it. And if I just do things his way, I'll get it. And what Satan has done is he basically switched. He's taken the desires that God has given us and says his way will get us that, not God's way. And when you look at it that way, it's like, how could you be so stupid to believe it? But we do, right? So faith that God's going to work things out, faith that he is your shepherd, you shall not want, faith that if in all your ways you acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. You know, faith in what the scriptures say. And what is the faith based on? The truth. We're going to do, in the next series, we're going to be actually doing the sword of the spirit.
Question.
Yeah.
On the darts, on unity. I remember at the beginning you opened with, it is not okay to agree to disagree. It's a very big statement, because do we have to agree on everything? Like, some are preferences. I mean, we agree that, you know, we're justified. Jesus died for my sins, so which is great. And but there could be preferences that we don't like the same thing, or values, right, that go back to the scripture. Like, you know, we don't have the same value. Then what's the standard of it's not okay to agree to disagree?
Okay, so it's not okay, as I said earlier,
yeah,
to agree to disagree. What about preferences and values? Okay, has anybody studied the book of Romans? I think it's chapter 12, where it talks about your preferences. Prefer others above, Philippians 2, prefer others above yourself. You know, did Jesus come here to please himself? Are we going to destroy others because of our preferences? Where do we see preferences as being the guiding light for our relationships with each other? God has a command. Oh, God, I don't really prefer doing it that way. Now, values. Okay. There's a statement that a lot of people make, and it is applicable in some situations. And I really don't like this one, but in essentials, there's unity, and in non-essentials, there's freedom. And yeah, you can get that out of, you know, 2 Corinthians, but Paul's, you know, he says, I have all these rights, but I'm not exercising these rights. You can keep the preferences to yourself, and, you know, obviously, you're not 24/7 with a body. Well, unless you have to live with other body members. But, you know, you have things that, you know, you don't want to cause problems with others. Read 2 Corinthians, I think it's 8, 9, and 10. Paul has rights. You have rights. And the best thing to do with your rights is yield them and let God make it up to you. Why does life have to be the way you want? Normally goes back to, you want to be autonomous, you want to be in control, worth and value issues. Why do you have worth and value issues? Because you are not doing what is right in God's sight, and therefore you do not, you feel and know that He is pleased with you. You are not experiencing, this is my beloved son and daughter in whom I am well pleased, because He's not well pleased with you. And you know that. So you see all these people trying to, you know, interpersonal conflict, both in secular realms. You see this at work all the time because their egos. Why do they always have to have their egos massaged? Why do they have to get paid more money than the other guy? Oh, because it shows that I'm better than they are. Why do they do that? Because, you know, they don't have know that God will make it up to them. They don't. That's a lack of faith. You don't believe God is sovereign. You don't believe God's allowed it for your goodness. You don't believe that He's given it to you so you can give it up. The whole concept of sacrifice is God gives you stuff so you can give it up to Him. We think, oh, you give it to me so I can enjoy it. Well, 1 Timothy 6 says He does give us virtually all things to enjoy, but it also has in there, you know, make sure you're looking out for the other people as well. But like the whole concept of first fruits, you give the stuff back to God, recognizing that He has given it to you and He gives you more. I've just been reading... I'm reading the end of the historical books. So it's like Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther. Yeah, Esther, Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah is the last one that I can't remember the order of them. I listen to them at 3 in the morning, 3 and 5 in the morning. I get lots of scripture. And God sent them into captivity. And this is also in Jeremiah. But they have to be reminded of it because they did not keep the Sabbath because they wouldn't close on Sunday or Saturday because they wanted to get those money there. And, you know, there were lots of people that wanted to trade, but Nehemiah kicks them out. Then they didn't give the land the Sabbath rest. Every seventh year, they had to cancel debts and... let the land lay fallow. And in, I can't remember, it was Ezra or Nehemiah because I listened to them both. It could be Ezra is confessing their sin, and he's actually in both books. So he repents that we are going to, they actually make a covenant. They sign this thing. They have this list of like three or four chapters of just names, and that didn't get me to sleep. And I thought, oh, this isn't going to get me to sleep. Nothing's going to get me. Might as well just get up and turn on my computer. But they list all the names of these people who signed this. And the thing they signed is that we are going to keep the command that you gave our forefathers. And the reason that their captivity was 70 years is because that was the number of years they didn't keep the your Sabbath year, every seventh year. And why did they do that? Because they didn't trust God to provide for their needs. And they said, we're not going to let it lay fallow. And God wanted to give them a break. He wanted to be able to enjoy life. They just wouldn't do it God's way. And I was amazed because He warned them about it in Deuteronomy. So, you know, they had the crisis at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't believe God. Then He warns about it in Deuteronomy. This is exactly what's going to happen. And then that's exactly what happened to them. They go into captivity. Then they finally come back. And all the prophets warned them that it was going to happen. And then it actually happened. And there's the minor prophet saying, told you so. And then Ezekiel is given to them when they are in captivity, tells them it again. They finally get back into the land after the captivity. And they're repeating the same sins. Those people didn't have faith in God's word. And they didn't have faith in God's provision. And, you know, we are not that different. We get anxious, okay, because we've lost sight of our shepherd. And if we are having the abiding and the divine relationship, we, you know, that shouldn't be it. Although when it first happens, it's, but then, okay, God, you knew about this. You're omniscient. You have to know about this. You're all good. So this is somehow for my benefit. And you command me to give thanks for this. Thanks that it's not worse. could be worse. One of the top 10 statements that made by the Jews.
Bill, can I ask just a quick follow-up on that?
Sure.
Just to see if this is like a beneficial way of thinking through things or not. I remember you sharing a while ago that like if you think through, if everybody did this, like if everybody was a Christian like me and would behave this way, you know, what would that look like? So is that like an appropriate mental model to even apply to preferences? If we're like looking to serve the benefit of all, to think through like if everybody does this the way that I prefer, what does that create for other people? Because all of our actions do like impact people around us.
Oh, yeah,
so is that an appropriate application or?
That's a great application and a great way to think. It's called other-centeredness. Considering, yeah, so yeah, think about what's the implication of the words I say, the desires I express, you know, how is it going to affect others? And then, you know, is that the effect that you want to have? Which gives me, I want to get back to the second part of the question I was asked earlier on values. So if we all have the same values, there's a whole lot more harmony. If we all value the same thing. So, you know, if you value rubber bands. I've got this little thing where I've been known to actually tie a rubber band in a knot after it breaks to give it a little more chance, give it a little more chance at life. And there are other people who say it's worthless. It broke. But I believe in the God of the second chance. So I give the rubber bands a second chance. You know, so, you know, and then of course it's going to break. So, you know, it's like, all right, if I'll actually pull it a little bit, it's just going to break again. But if we have the same values, then there's harmony, there's unity. So, you know, we are supposed to all have the same values. You know, you can have taste and preferences like, you know, red wine, white wine, or, you know, those things, you know. As it says, it must be in Romans. Keep it to yourself, or Corinthians, one of those places. You know, you don't want to destroy others before your, you know, your wine preference or whatever. So, there's supposed to be unity and harmony. Two spots where you can go with this to illustrate it. One is a military unit. You know, they have different functions, but they have the same objective, and the same means of obtaining the objective. You know, one guy goes and sights, one guy shoots, one guy watches their back. You know, it's like there's a cohesive team. They survive, the others get slaughtered. Or what used to be a thing is an orchestra. All right, there's a composer has written something, the conductor is guiding people to perform the notes that the conductor wrote. Different instruments, but they have to come in at the right time and everything. One of the towns next door sponsored a jazz thing, and they had the warm-up act, and then they had the other people. The warm-up act I was totally unimpressed with. You know, guy wrote it, and people are doing their things, and you know, this guy who's supposed to be wonderful on the piano, according to the lead in this thing, and he's just like banging away like a 3-year-old. And I'm thinking, this is like, I did bring my earbuds. I was going to put them in, but just to, you know, kind of definite. Then there was a group that is really good. Their leader was, you know, been in movies, and, you know, they've opened for, you know, famous people. And it was jazz as I think it should be. Everybody had their part, but it all blended. They came in at the right time. It really complemented it. Even though it, you know, jazz in part is disjointed, it did blend together because the people were pros. They kind of knew how to support the others as they did their thing, and then they had their chance. And it wasn't that they just, oh, let's just get together. They actually, it was planned and it was pleasant. So, you know, churches are more like that first group where everybody wants to do their own thing. It's like the 3-year-olds or 5-year-olds trying to play soccer Everybody just runs after the ball. No one plays their position. You know, and you know, you see that even up into high school. Well, by the time you get to high school basketball or soccer, you know, people kind of learn a little bit about position because the coach gets on their case. But yeah, you see the pros and they know how to play position, particularly in hockey. You know, that's because your position constantly changes and it's really fast. Well, anyway, there's a unity and with a diversity, but everyone's got the same objective. You want to help out the other person. You want to help them succeed. You want to assist them so they can score. You want to play softly so you are background and not, you know, overpowering.
So the idea is to sort of discuss, like, figure out for yourself, what objective am I really pursuing?
Discuss what objective are you really pursuing? Yeah. And this is particularly true in intimate relationships. So you have different degrees of, you know, I've been listening to Swindoll's, he's got a series on friendship. And he says, really, you only have two or three intimate friends. And he says he wouldn't want more because he doesn't trust people enough. But, you know, in an intimate relationship where you're interacting with each other every day, you need to be talking through and be honest and then be willing to change so there's unity. You know, being honest and then just standing there with your baseball bat banging the other person until you go for my preferences is not pleasing to God. You know, you're just setting yourself up for more judgment. You don't believe you're going to have to give an account for every unprofitable word. You don't believe the scriptures. Jesus promised every idle, which if you look up the word, it's unprofitable word that you speak, you're going to have to give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So make sure your words are profitable. They really help further God's purposes, not your own agenda. And if you are furthering God's agenda above your own, God will work in your heart to give you a sense that it's okay to be wronged. As Paul told the Corinthians, why not rather be wronged? Don't you believe there's a God who's going to make it up? Okay, so the application for this, not that what I've said hasn't been somewhat applicable, is what revelation from God do you need to believe to live the victorious, I originally wrote Christian, but then I changed it to Christ-following life, and thus make your calling and election sure or certain, which one of the pastoral epistles he tells him to do that. It's like your future is not certain. Escape from the lake of fire, that is certain. Hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, that is very uncertain and very hard because that is the narrow path. So, but how do you want to spend your eternity? I mentioned just in case, God's sovereignty, God's sufficiency. He's allowed this, and he's going to give you everything you need for doing his will, including understanding his truth. For people who say, I just can't understand his truth. It's like, so you're telling me that the God who created your brain, created language, has given you the intellect that you have, and calls you to do stuff, to do his will, and is going to judge you for it, makes it so you don't understand what he wants? Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. People don't know how to study the scripture. Well, this group does, but it's like they don't. Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit more about Satan as the scripture twister? Because I've seen people use scripture to justify wrong actions, but then they think they're doing God's will because they can find a piece of scripture that backs up their thinking.
Satan as the scripture twister. Yeah, that's a... I'll do that more under sort of the spirit. But look at Jesus's temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Satan had scripture for all his things. He twisted it out of context. That's why you need to understand the context. And it's amazing how people, so many commentaries, don't understand the context. So people go into the scriptures looking for proof texts. Every cult, proof texts. Every bad liberal theologian, proof texts. they don't understand the flow of a book. They can't put things in the context. They just rip things shrieking from their context. I remember my senior theology prof, one of them, used that illustration to come up with bad theology, bad thinking. So let's examine the scripture. And then when you start, you know, narrowing it down and put this spotlight of truth on things, it's, oh, well, let's just agree to disagree. Oh, there are many interpretations. Yeah, but there's only one that's right. Or there's one that's more right than all the others. I remember, you know, I did dialogue a bit with my parents out of their Catholic background. Eventually, they both accepted Christ before they died. And they would share their, you know, a verse or so to support totally false positions. And they wouldn't discuss the truth. They just, you know, thunder what my dad didn't do this, but, you know, what they thought God said. So, yeah, it's every cult is going to take the scripture out of context and twist it. Satan does. And all those who follow him do the same thing. So when I see someone who is scripture twisting, I know this is not the Spirit of God. When I see them pick one verse and ignore all the others that have bearing on the situation, which is what systematic theology was supposed to do, sign of Satan. You know, it's obvious. He is a scripture twister. And then when you see them accuse others of wrongdoing because they're not following their interpretation of scripture, it's like, okay, there's a thing in the Reformation which is actually correct. One of the few of the five solas, sola scriptura. What does only the scriptures? What does the scripture say? And Martin Luther said that question answers, you know, all other questions. Let's look at the scriptures. What does it say? And God has given us all things we need for life and godliness in the scriptures, so we can find it there. Okay, we're going to do, I have 3 minutes left. Let's see what we can do here. This next one is salvation. All right, yeah, well, I guess we're not going to get too far here. You're supposed to take the helmet to protect your head of salvation. And here in Thessalonians, he talks about, let us who are of the day be sound-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And so you're applying the truth. And as a helmet to protect your head and your thinking, the hope of salvation. I'm going to come back to this next week, obviously. But the expectation of glorification should guide your thinking and protect it. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great. Where's that from? Jesus' first sermon, the Beatitudes, the opening of Matthew 5. Do you believe that? So, salvation has three aspects, and this is where, you know, fail to understand this. You just don't see this in any writings. Okay, I saw it once 2 years ago. There's justification, getting your sins forgiven, not going into lake of fire. That's what makes you a Christian, and that's what gets you sealed with the Holy Spirit when you hear and believe that Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. But sanctification, you need to become holy. And the purpose of that is so you can get glory. So hope is the link that's linked to glory. Faith is related to justification, and sanctification joins the two. You don't know this? I mean, like, you're dead. In him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, it's Jesus, you trusted in Jesus, and then you believe in Jesus, then you get sealed, you actually believe in the word, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's the Holy Spirit of the promise that is to come, and he talks about that. It's the future reward. That's like the major theme in the book of Ephesians. So these two verses are, you know, kind of key. This one we've already done. This one is from before, but be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. All right, what's the faith? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 John 4. I don't know. Somewhere in, no, that's not it. It's in 1 John. So you're supposed to resist the devil. Not flee temptation, resist the devil. If you don't do that, the birdie says it's time to quit. I will quit. Satan will eat you alive. Yeah, it's like, and they're, you know, basically people missing limbs and other things because Satan's going to chomp them off. And they're kind of almost like zombies, The Walking Dead. They're dead, they just don't know it yet. All right, I'll come back next week. Same bad channel, same bad time. Actually, I think time's the same. And we will do salvation. And then we're going to talk about your sword skills. I think that comes next. Yeah, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Make sure you have good time in the truth this week so you don't feel guilty next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all things for life and godliness through the promises of your word. You've told us everything we need to know, and your truth is sufficient. And it tells us that you are sufficient for everything we face. It also tells us that you're sovereign, you're in control, that this warfare that we fight is not some accident, but it's part of your grand design to test our faithfulness. We see it in the temptations of Jesus, and we realize that through him, we, in the truth that he has given, we can conquer and be victorious just like he was. Father, help us give up the stupid things that really are temporal, that are not pleasing to you, and really are totally disastrous for our life if we could see things from your perspective. Open our eyes to the reality that we're giving our lives to corrupt stuff as opposed to the stuff that's going to endure. We pray that we would be victorious and overcomers and receive your commendation and not your condemnation when you return. Thanks for the freedom we have to share truth. I pray that we would also apply it to our lives to please you, in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.